standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing in our morning preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in Matthew 5. We began looking specifically last week at verses 31 and 32. We're going to continue to look at that this morning with a companion text as well from Matthew 19. Matthew 5:31. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Stay in Matthew and turn to chapter 19. At verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command them to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. If you'll turn back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, at verse 13. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Let's turn as well to the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. At verse 10, Paul writes, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" Thus far, God's holy word. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you as we continue to give attention to Christ's first glorious kingdom sermon, his Sermon on the Mount, and the vast amount of encouragement that we find there regarding what it means to follow Christ and submit to his lordship as citizens of his kingdom, seeking to do his will in this world for his glory and for the building up of that kingdom. And we pray this morning as we give attention to this very difficult topic in our day and age, this very hurtful topic, Lord God, that your Spirit would guide us and give us wisdom, give us hearts of compassion and understanding, that your church may be nurtured, that sinners may be forgiven, that wounds may be healed, and that we may all be built up into the likeness of Christ our Savior. We rejoice in him and thank you for the forgiveness that we know through him. For his name's sake, amen. I'm going to begin this morning with some answers to a Bible quiz by Presbyterian Sunday School students. I think some of these students may actually have come from Greer, South Carolina. I'm not sure, but this may be some Greer, South Carolina Sunday School students that former Elder Shiver had taught in the past. Here's a little pop quiz. These are their answers. The first book of the Bible is Genesis, in which Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai. You thought that was correct, didn't you? Unleavened bread is bread made without ingredients. Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. And of course, Samson slew the philatelists with the axe, A-X-E, of the apostles. Those philatelists, they got axed. King David fought the Finkelsteins, a race of people who lived in Bible times. The Finkelsteins. Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. The people who first followed Jesus are called the 12 decibels. And St. Matthew was one of the opossums. That's why I know it's from South Carolina. Okay. Now, a few more answers related to today's topic. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. And the epistles, of course, were the wives of the apostles. The apostle Paul taught holy acrimony, which is another name for marriage. A Christian should have only one wife. This is called monotony. That was too much. Okay. Oh, gosh. In all fairness, since this last line poked fun at wives, I'll give you ladies a little equal time. Have you seen the philosophical question floating around that all husbands need to contemplate? I modified it slightly. If a husband speaks in the forest and his wife is not there to hear him, is he still wrong? I see all the ladies like, yes, that's right. Now, you know, we hear men and women, husband-wife jokes all the time. That's because marriage is an easy target for comics. And, of course, most couples can laugh about the embarrassing times in their courtship or their ensuing relationship. And laughter is good for the soul. But marriage is not just about having a few laughs together. Marriage is about building a life together. A family, a home, a haven from all the storms of a sin-cursed world. So that people made to love and serve the one true living God don't wind up through self-serving lusts enslaved to false gods. In fact, if not destroyed, idols of the heart will lead us on a downward spiral of sin, leaving a pitiful trail of broken promises and lies and bitterness, cruel words, distrust, despair, and other untold miseries. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, specifically, beginning at verse 27 of chapter 5 through verse 32, the passages that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, we've had a sober look at the legacy of lust, one of the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, and one of its consequences, divorce. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I'll say again this morning, we've got to face up to lust in our sex-crazed, pornographic society. Because it has become a huge threat to godly marriages and families. You remember after the Lord mercifully rescued Israel from harsh slavery in Egypt, He graciously led them back to their ancestral land, to Canaan. But the land was full of pagan tribes, idol worshipers, whose false religions and pornographic cultures promoted lust-aided, sexually perverted rituals. And so in Exodus 34, the Lord God told Israel, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land or they will be a snare among you. When they prostitute themselves to their gods, they will invite you. But you must break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. And then in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord said, utterly destroy all the high places where the nations which you shall dispossess worship their gods. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You see, just as the Jews were to smash physical idols that might lure them away from the Lord, we are to crush idols of the heart. Lust-induced addictions and attractions in our own culture that can tear us away from loving loyalty to the Lord. You remember, Israel entered the promised land. And I've reminded you of this often. This is the context that Jesus has in mind when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Israel entered the promised land as redeemed people. Former slaves of Pharaoh, but now new servants of Yahweh, their glorious Redeemer King, the one true God. And he gave them his moral law to show them how to live out their newly liberated lives. They were not to imitate those around them, nor to rely on their own wisdom, but to trust the Lord, applying His law to every area of life. And so the moral law was not a standard that Israel kept to get free. But having been set free by God alone, it was the standard, their standard for saying thank you to their Savior with more than just words, with their very lives. Obeying His law from the heart in humble gratitude, that is the attitude that God wanted in His people then, and He wants in us. He wants in you now. You have been set free from sin to love Christ and His people, not the world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. God has redeemed you to live for His pleasure and will, not your own. And that means adopting the lifestyle given in His law. Now remember, in taking the moral law back from its hijackers, as we saw last week, Jesus is reinstating the seventh commandment as God originally intended, to show us how He provides for and directs and protects us sexually. This command is the broad principle on which biblical case law, which means specific cases of sexual conduct, is built. They're all built on this commandment. The seventh command, therefore, is the basis of God's will concerning marriage, concerning polygamy, incest, infidelity, divorce, rape, homosexuality, pornography, lust, and every other imaginable sex-related topic. The Bible first, it first states the truth implied in this commandment that sex is sacred. Sex is good, joyful, it's pleasurable. A God-designed exchange of physical intimacy reserved exclusively for a married man and woman. And in the context of their commitment, protected by the promise of faithfulness, sexual pleasure is a precious treasure that husband and wife give to each other. And not only does it sweeten their love and confirm their companionship, of course, it also helps subdue loneliness and insecurity in a fallen world, in a hard world. Now, when we looked the last few weeks, as we've looked at how the sin of lust operates in our sex-saturated society, we saw that it first catches the eye and then eventually enslaves our hearts and minds. It's like a flash fire. Flames of lust must be smothered visually, mentally, and spiritually. We must, if you will, stop, drop, and roll. You can remember that, can't you? A first grader can remember that. Stop, drop, and roll. Stop second looks. Drop sexual fantasies. Roll back in repentance when lust invades your heart. Don't let lust lie to you or cheat you or rob you of the true love that God gives all who trust Him with their deepest longings and desires. Now, another huge concern today under the rule of the seventh commandment is this sin-surrounded dilemma and drama of divorce. And the often difficult decision to remarry. Now, at this point in Jesus' sermon, in verses 31 and 32, he comments on divorce and remarriage really as a corollary to his comments earlier that he's just made on keeping the seventh commandment. Now, understanding the issues related to divorce and remarriage can be terribly frustrating. Now, just imagine, for instance, that you've never heard of baseball. Now, follow this simple explanation of baseball. You've never heard of it. What is baseball? Well, you have two sides, one out in the field and one in. Each man that's on the side that's in goes up, and when he's out, he comes in. And the next man goes up until he's out. When three men are out, the side that's out comes in, and the side that's in goes out and tries to get those coming up out. Sometimes those who come up come in without being out. When both sides have been in and out nine times, whether or not those do up ever got in for an out, that's the end of the game. Pretty simple, isn't it? In a similar fashion, many Christians get confused about the Bible's view on divorce. And since it is a highly emotional issue, extremes are typical. In some churches, you know, it gets the silent treatment. It's basically glossed over, leaving everything up to individual preferences and civil court proceedings. Other churches attach huge stigmas so that divorce is viewed down long holier-than-thou noses, as though it were the unforgivable sin. Divorcees may never be allowed to teach Sunday school or to hold office or even sing in a choir. Pastors may refuse to marry divorcees regardless of the circumstances. And there tends to be this chasm between no-fault divorce on one hand and no-forgiveness divorce on the other. And although divorce and remarriage is difficult to sort out biblically and socially and psychologically and morally, God's grace, His revelation and grace is sufficient. Through studying God's Word, seeking God's mercy, and submitting to the wisdom and the oversight of godly elders, difficult marriage situations can be untangled so that divorce is derailed. But when it isn't, judgments must be made to determine and to protect innocent parties who need to know their status in Christ's church and His will for their future. Elders must do the painstaking work of applying the Word to each divorce, remarriage situation so that believers won't be left in a state of moral limbo, especially due to negligence, nor in a state of harsh discipline that retards their future growth in grace. And of course, a proper understanding of divorce and remarriage begins, obviously, with a true understanding of marriage. Now, hopefully, I stress that often in my preaching, but I'll review just a few of the basics about holy matrimony, not holy acrimony, holy matrimony this morning before we get into the details of divorce and remarriage. J. Adams writes this. I love this quote. Marriage is something more than mating. While marriage includes mating as one of its duties, the two must not be identified. To reduce marriage to legalized responsible mating, therefore, is an error with serious implications. The propagation of the race is a sub-purpose of marriage, not the major purpose. Marriage implies sexual union as a central obligation and pleasure, but sexual union does not necessarily imply marriage. Marriage is different from, bigger than, and inclusive of sexual union, but the two are not the same. Marriage authorizes sexual relations, but sexual relations per se do not make a marriage and do not break a marriage. This point is absolutely essential to understanding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, unquote. Now, the big difference that Adams refers to there in that quote that makes marriage more than mating is the exchange of vows, promises between husbands and wives. Promises, oaths. That's the very next thing Jesus is going to talk about in this sermon, taking a vow, making a promise before God, establishing a solemn, mutually binding covenant. This covenant of companionship, that's Adam's term for marriage. I think it's the best I've ever heard. This covenant of companionship is ordained and designed by God for life. It's the exclusive place for sexual intimacy. And its ultimate purpose, of course, is to reflect Christ's sacrificial love for His bride, the church. Now, what about the biblical view of divorce and remarriage? In facing divorce, not only must the web of heartaches and anger or bitterness, guilt, revenge, and shattered expectations be dealt with, but so must the scriptural principles and procedures, which are complex and often difficult to apply. John Murray, in his excellent book on divorce, wrote about the complexities that divorce creates. Quote, "There is almost endless variety, and it is beyond the capacity of even the most competent analyst to review all actual, far less all possible, cases. At best, we can only select a few instances in order to illustrate the application of biblical principles." Unquote. Now, I want to review now those principles. I want to review those principles here in a minute. But first, just for your awareness, here are the texts in Scripture that must be carefully interpreted and woven together in order to arrive at God's will regarding divorce. All of these texts have to be considered. Genesis 1 and 2, Leviticus 18 and 20, Numbers chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapters 23 through 24, Jeremiah chapter 3, Malachi chapter 2, Matthew, where we are this morning, chapter 5 and 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, Romans chapter 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And there are a few other minor ones. Now, here are seven basic principles gleaned from those passages, trying to put it all together. Number one, divorce always stems from sin. That's why in Malachi 2, God says, "I hate divorce." Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't recognize or control divorce, but He hates all the misery it causes. Divorce is not God's institution, but man's invention. It's a cheap replacement for the righteous way to resolve conflict. And Jesus reminded the Pharisees in Matthew 19, the passage that we read earlier, that God permits divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts, but He never, ever promotes it. God never sanctions the sin that leads to divorce. But He does regulate divorce itself to restrict sin's further damage. Adams remarks, quote, "Even though all divorces are the result of sin," here's the next principle, number two, "all divorces are not necessarily sinful, which means there are legitimate and illegitimate grounds for divorces given in Scripture." The third principle, divorce always breaks or ends, brings to a conclusion a marriage. Even when civil courts decree divorces on biblically illegitimate grounds, we should not, even in those cases, use unbiblical language such as, well, quote, "they are still married in God's sight." Because that only adds to the confusion. Even if the grounds are illegitimate, the divorce isn't. Whatever their degree of guilt or innocence, the Bible calls divorced persons, quote, unmarried. The fourth principle, divorce is never necessary between believers. Meaning the innocent party is never required to pursue it. But the fifth principle, it is legitimate for believers on the grounds of sexual sin. Which you notice in the passages we read, that's the only exception that Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and 19. The only legitimate ground. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, addressing believers married to unbelievers, adds the exception of willful desertion. Meaning, and here's the sixth principle, divorce is also legitimate when an unbeliever desires to divorce a believer. And the last principle is really a ray of light in an otherwise dark topic. The last principle, divorce is forgivable when sinful. Christ's under-shepherds, your elders, are responsible through church discipline to require the guilty to repent and to produce the fruit of repentance so that true forgiveness will be sought and found. Now, here are five basic biblical principles from those same texts governing remarriage. First of all, in general, it is desirable. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, I want younger widows to marry, to have children, to run their own homes and give the enemy no opportunity for insult. Secondly, remarriage is possible for properly divorced persons. Meaning, according to those exceptions that Scripture makes. And then the third principle, remarriage is possible for sinfully divorced persons through forgiveness. But that restoration requires clear and appropriate church discipline. Whether repentance is true or not, that is a judgment that elders must make, knowing they will answer to Christ for it, which points to the next principle, number 4. Remarriage is possible only when all biblical obligations have been met. This is what often comes to the elders. This is the situation right before divorce often occurs. And the elders have got to find both ends of this mess. I'm having a hard time right now. Imagine real life. And they have to unwind all of this and get it all put back on the spool like it's supposed to be. That's what they are called to do. To make those kind of judgments so that divorce can be stopped or remarriage can be pursued. And the last principle, remarriage is possible only when parties are prepared for marriage. Not just reconciliation, but marriage. You see, sins from the past must not only be forgiven, but they have to be disarmed by godly counsel so that they won't spoil the future. You may have noticed this morning I've printed some real cases. These are not made up. These are real cases in the bulletin that John Murray and Jay Adams include in their books on divorce and remarriage. These are the real cases that come to sessions, to elders. Would you help us? Here's our situation. You might look over those and use that as a motivation to pray for your elders. We must never, with this issue, never comply with the sin that generates divorce, but we must never deny the divorced the hope of God's regenerating grace. Maybe you've never known this, maybe never even thought about it. God Himself divorced His wife, Israel, for her adultery. God Himself divorced His adulterous wife. And God Himself forgave and remarried His repentant people. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in facing the divorce crisis today, we would be wise to remember a beautiful line from our confession. Quote, "As there is no sin so small, but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." Do not forget, beloved, that divorce rips apart two people with one heart, leaving a horrible wound. But the grace of God can heal all gaping wounds. And that grace came at a price. When on the cross, Jesus was cut off, separated. He was deserted. He was divorced by His Father because of our sin. It was our divorce decree, our judgment, that He suffered in the pit of hell. But by His mercy, you are forgiven. And you are now engaged to be His eternal bride. Nothing can divorce us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we think about all the misery that has been created in our own day because of divorce, we know how painful, how difficult this is for so many. So many in the church that desire, Lord Jesus, to be faithful to You and yet have suffered under this great burden. We ask that the truth of Your Word would set people free from that burden, that they would understand Your will regarding this, and that they would be renewed and encouraged and directed by Your holy word to do what is right in Your eyes and to receive the blessing from Your hand that only comes, Lord God, from walking faithfully before You. And we pray for all those, Lord God, who are seeking to do what is right in regard to this very topic. We pray, Lord, that You would help us in this church and sister churches and with believers around the world to build strong marriages and strong homes and help us to fight against the devastation that divorce can create. And we ask, O God, that we would continue to serve you with all that is within us, and that we would understand what it means to be faithful in our marriages, in our families, to be faithful, Lord God, that we might walk faithfully with you. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for even such things as this. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.